Do is I'll just pray a moment and we'll read that bit of text that's still left to us and then we'll get into it again. Lord, you know the circumstances, you know the pressures that we feel under at the moment, and yet we're thrilled at your word. It just springs to life to us, and it's a joy for me to be able to handle it, that we can listen in to the text and just see these characters and the lessons that leap out at us. We pray for help in reading again and in studying your word. Bless our time, bless our open session, and we just commit ourselves, and we are glad to do it, Lord, into your hands. Amen. Amen. Chapter 23 then, please. We've got down to verse 18, so we'll read from verse 19 to the end. Verse 19. Right, Jonathan's just disappeared. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? And now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, know and see the place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger to Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore, Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at Engedi. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us?" And so on. Now, as you put the text together and you can see it, the treachery of the Ziphites stands in striking contrast to the loyalty of Jonathan. But David is now Israel's most wanted man, a man, if you like, with a price on his head. He can no longer be sure of anyone, not even his own tribe. And the men of Ziph are as ready to hand David over to Saul as would the men of Keilah, though they have far less excuse. Saul and his troops are not coming to destroy their city. Verse 21, Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord." So out comes yet more of Saul's pious talk. Earlier he had spoken of God having delivered David into his hand, verse 7. Now he's wishing the blessing of the Lord on those who would inform on David. And it is, in a way, frightening, the references, that references to God should come so often from the lips of a man who has no place for God in his heart or thinking, who doesn't want to know anything about God's rule over his life. It's a bit like those that Isaiah talked about and our Lord picked up on. "These people draw near to me with their mouth, with their lips they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. You have compassion on me." taken together with that earlier outburst at Gibeah, there is none of you that is sorry for me. Says a lot about the king's deep feelings of self-pity. I ask you, was he strong on compassion when others, the men of Keilah, were in real trouble? Verse 22, know and see his place where his haunt is, literally where his foot is. In other words, go and track him down as you would a wild beast. I will search him out through all the thousands of Israel, the thousands of Judah. Not altogether sure about that. It could mean, could refer to the families of Judah. Back in chapter 10, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Whichever family unit that man seeks refuge in, I'll find him. It could refer, of course, to villages and towns. It could be geographical. Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. You know these texts as well as I do. Doesn't really matter. We know what he meant. David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, verses 24 and 5. Wilderness of Maon lay about 5 miles south of Ziph, in the wilderness of Judah. It was just a few hours away. When Saul heard, he pursued after David. Now, I don't know if you can feel it in the text as you read it, but the tension is mounting. David's situation is becoming desperate. Now, the title of Psalm 54 reads, A Psalm of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, Doth not David hide himself with us? Now, David was in fact betrayed by the men of Ziph twice to Saul. The second will be in chapter 26. But the exact expression that you locate at the title of Psalm 54 occurs only in the text of chapter 23. The wording is not found in chapter 26, and the circumstances of my chapter fit far better Psalm 54 anyway than chapter 26. So Malcolm's in the camp of believing that Psalm 54 is written about this time. And it seems to me that it is Saul's approach in verse 25 which prompts the passionate opening cry of his psalm. Without any preamble, straight to the point, save me, O God, by thy name, judge me, vindicate me, by thy strength. And well indeed might David plead with God to put forth his strength, because on the human level, David and his men, as they're called, verse 24, the 600, had precious little strength compared to, I quote, Saul and his men, verse 25. We don't know how many thousands there were. This is not his standing army of 3,000. The men of Israel as well. And David, in spite of all that, is not without hope. At the structural center of his psalm, we find his confidence, God is my helper. The Lord is of them that uphold my soul. That's the Revised Version. David's oppressors may not have set God before them. That's a quote from Psalm 54, verse 3. They did not set God before them, but David most certainly set God before him. And there are times when the Lord permits his people to be reduced to dire straits that they may flee. Not to the rock of Maon, verse 25, but to another rock, to the rock of Israel. David himself later sings repeatedly of the Lord as his rock. The Lord is my rock. It occurs as a refrain through 2 Samuel 22 and 23. David loved the thought that God was his rock, and it is really to that rock that David has fled. But when David asserted in his psalm, sometime I'm saying around verse 25, he little realized just how much he was shortly going to need that help. God is my helper, and he would never have guessed in what form that help would come. Verse 26. Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men that side of the mountain. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. What a nail biter. At this point, the tension in the text becomes almost unbearable. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. Literally, David was fleeing in terror, fleeing in panic to get away from the face of Saul. Very, very graphic word there. Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about. Guided now by the Ziphites, Saul and his men are drawing the net tighter and tighter around David and his men. And now they have practically enclosed them. David and his men are not only outnumbered, but are more or less surrounded. Quite likely, Saul has divided his forces into two companies to attack both flanks of David's men on the far side of the country, and they're closing in. And David and his men are frantically hurrying to get away, and Saul and his men are getting closer and closer, and then David was finally trapped. The word translated compassed round about is not the same that you'd normally encounter translated compass or compass in the Authorized Version. There is a word, it occurs 90 times. This isn't the fella. This word, which only occurs 7 times in all in your Old Testament, is a word for a crown. And it graphically describes the way in which David and his men were now encircled. All means of escape were being sealed off. There was no way out. And unlike Moses, David didn't even have a Red Sea to dry up before him. I wonder what you would have seen if you'd looked into Saul's face. Did he permit himself a wry smile? He'd earlier thought that he was able to trace the workings of providence when he discovered David apparently cornered and enclosed in a fortified town. No matter now that all that had come to nothing, because he now has David cornered and enclosed, this time by the side of a mountain, and this time Saul is confident his prey will not and cannot escape. But then he could be wrong. Perhaps God would intervene in some dramatic fashion to rescue David. Perhaps he'll open up the earth to swallow his opponents. Once happened, number 16. Perhaps he'll rain fire from heaven on those who were sent to apprehend his servant. Did that in 2 Kings 1. Perhaps he'll provide horses and chariots of fire to surround his servant to defend him. Did that, 2 Kings chapter 6. Perhaps he'll send an angel to wipe out the opposition. He's going to do that in 2 Kings 19. Wait. What's all that shouting? Who's this breathless character frantically yelling for the king's attention? There came a messenger to Saul saying, "Haste thee and come. The Philistines have invaded the land." And a messenger arrives to gasp out his urgent and disquieting news. Saul is to come post haste. The Philistines have mounted a massive raid on the land. Who would ever have predicted such a dramatic development? Who would ever have predicted the arrival at that moment of the Israelite messenger? Such a critical moment. Who cares who would have predicted it? God's resources are limitless. He doesn't need to send anything or anyone from heaven. Fire, horses and chariots of fire, angel. He doesn't need to send something from heaven to do his work. His enemies will do it for him very nicely. Now, we might be able to hazard a guess as to what it was that inspired the Philistines to launch their attack just then. We talked about intelligence networks. They all had them. The Philistines had them. And maybe their intelligence network has picked up that Israel is especially vulnerable at this time, that the king's attention has been focused exclusively on a young rival to the crown. After all, had not Saul left their attack on Keilah's threshing floors pass unchallenged? Perhaps the Philistine lords concluded that Saul's advance way off to the east, to Ziph and Maon, gave them just the opportunity they needed there on the west. The territory of Israel nearest their border stands unprotected. Well, that's a good enough reason to do it now. On the other hand, it is by no means impossible that their attack comes as retaliation for the great slaughter which their raiding party recently suffered, courtesy of David, at Keilah. When we were looking at verse 3, we noted the Philistines' reaction back in chapter 13. Jonathan smote the garrison, the Philistines heard, they gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, chariots, horsemen, people as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Maybe this is Philistine tactic. You hit one of our groups, and we're coming in force. And it would have been a delightful irony if it was David's good deed at Keilah, which under God led to his rescue at Maon. But in the end, we don't know. We don't know what human consideration stirred the Philistine war machine into action at that particular moment. We don't know, and we don't care. We don't need to know. What we do know is that it was God's doing. We know that a prayer, "God, save me," had registered in heaven. And so Psalm 54 had started. David's God was at work, not only behind the scenes, but now moving the scenes. David once ended a psalm. "Thou Lord," it's Psalm 5, "Thou Lord will bless the righteous, with favor or good pleasure wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Now that word compass, I told you the word we've got here, compassed, occurred 7 times. I told you it was a normal word for crown. That is true. Twice it's not used of a crown. And Psalm 5 is the other occasion. "And with God's good pleasure to compass him as a shield," quoting, "he had nothing to fear when Saul and his men compassed him to catch him." So if David received a visit from an unexpected friend back in chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, he now experienced deliverance from an unexpected quarter. Unexpected quarter. Some understatement that. At the beginning of the chapter, David had rescued Keilah from the Philistines. Now watch it. "At that time, the people he had saved would have surrendered him into Saul's hand. Now the people he had smitten arrive on the scene to save him out of Saul's hand." Talk about irony. And you note how the sovereign Lord employs his enemies for the preservation of his friends. And our God is able, if he chooses, not only to prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, he is able to make those enemies load the table. The Lord, listen to Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial. That's Darby's translation. He certainly does. And in so doing, sometimes works in the most surprising of ways. My God has an unlimited number of wonderfully unguessable means by which to deliver his people. And there are two things in particular that strike me about this deliverance. First of all, I marvel at the way that God used as his instruments men who were sweetly oblivious to the fact that he was using them. Whatever motivated the Philistines to attack Israel at this point, it certainly was not with a view to saving David's skin. It may be they never found out what they had done. Our God works his will through those who are unaware that he is doing so. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, expresses the point clearly as he describes the nation of Assyria as a rod in his hand. Isaiah 10, he made it clear that he was in complete control of the Syrians' actions, was sending them to discipline godless Judah against whom his anger burned. They were, he said, the Assyrians, listen to him, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. He would send the Assyrian monarch against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey. That is a play on the name of Isaiah's son, Mahershal Hashbaz. My oldest son is called John. When John was born, we were studying the beginning of Luke's gospel. We had the text, his name shall be John. At that time in my spiritual pilgrimage, I was poised between exclusivism and Calvinism, and it didn't matter whether it was John Nelson Darby or it was John Calvin. His name was going to be John, and he was forever blessed by the fact I wasn't studying Isaiah 8, or he'd have been Mahershal Hashbaz Horok. But Johnny was. But Isaiah talks about taking the spoil and taking the prey. Now that's Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6, okay? The following verse is dynamite. Howbeit, God adds, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. In other words, the Assyrian king was altogether ignorant of the fact that in pursuing his own selfish military ambitions, he was serving the Lord. Wasn't consciously doing that. The Assyrian king's plans were simply to destroy as many nations as he could to expand his own empire. Assyria was simply an unwitting tool in the Lord's hand that would accomplish God's purpose. And the same was true, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, or Cyrus, my anointed, and so on. The very same was true of the Philistines in the days of David. And the Bible is littered with cases of the same. I want to cite one from the New Testament because it thrills me. I'm in Acts chapter 25 and I'm listening to Luke's account, and he says, when Festus, the newly appointed procurator this is now, was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the chief priest and chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. When Festus decided to return to Caesarea to hear the case against Paul, where Paul was imprisoned, he had no way of knowing that Paul's life depended on that decision. And in many ways, his decision to leave Paul at Caesarea was remarkable. It flew in the face of the favor, King James Version, which the Jews had asked of him. And that was noteworthy for at least two reasons. First, the very last action of his predecessor Felix towards Paul had been dictated by his desire, I quote, to do the Jews a favor. And secondly, Festus himself shortly asked Paul if he will agree to go and be heard before him in Jerusalem, I quote, because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Everybody wants to do the Jews a favor, but on this critical occasion, Festus said no. They asked him a favor, and he refused. And in doing so, he saved Paul from ambush and certain death. And how different the history of Christianity would have been if Festus had said yes. But he had no idea that at that very moment the Jews were poised to kill Paul, any more than the Philistines had any idea that news of their attack would reach Saul at the very moment he and his men were poised to kill David. Turning to a later case from church history, I picked up something from a commentary on 1 Samuel 2. It talks about Calvin when he was young, forced to leave his native France. He was traveling eastward, hoping to reach Strasbourg or even Bâle. His desire was for a haven in which to study and write and thereby support the new Protestant faith. A straight line to Strasbourg was impossible, for war was in the way. It was 1536. Francis I and Emperor Charles V were having their third war. Cannons, carts, and equipment plugged the roads. Calvin must detour to the south, passing through Lyon. He hoped to reach Lausanne on a certain day, but failed. Would have to spend the night in Geneva, and there, short, stocky, fiery William Farrell got hold of the young scholar and threatened him with the judgment of God if he didn't stay to carry on the Reformation in Geneva. Now, can we say that we owe Calvin's impact on the Reformation to Francis I and Charles V? After all, it was, humanly speaking, their war that forced Calvin to pass through Geneva, end quote. And humanly speaking, as it said, it was a large-scale Philistine assault that saved the life of another young man of whose seed, in due course, was to come the Messiah and Savior of the world. And they never knew. And the second thing that strikes me about it, I marvel at God's perfect split-second timing, that the one who orders and controls the vast cosmos moved the Philistines to invade Saul's territory and caused the tidings of that calamity to reach the king's ear just as his men were about to close in on David. If the Philistine invasion had taken place 1 week later, David and his men would have been pushing up daisies before the Philistines crossed the border. God's clock keeps strict time. Ask Queen Esther. Ask Mordecai. Then said Zeresh, that's Haman's wife, to all his friends, to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. 80-foot gallows in your garden. Neighbours must have worried about, planning permission for it. And tomorrow, speak thou to the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Tomorrow, right? And the thing pleased Haman. He caused the gallows to be made. That night could not the king sleep. Sleep fled away from the king, literally. He commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. Really inspiring reading. But how much rested? Not only for Mordecai and Esther, but for the entire Jewish nation, on the fact that it was that night that Ahasuerus suffered an attack of insomnia. God's timing. You've heard it said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. I don't doubt, in the light of this day's events, David would gladly have signed up to that. How God delights to intervene and save when all human hope is gone, and to do it in ways men least expect. And he does it. He does it that way because he is God. He likes doing things that way. So we exclaim with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out." We could take some time, couldn't we, individually afterwards, to ponder some examples from our own experiences of unexpected deliverances, cases of perfect timing, and perhaps tell God how grateful we were and are. Verse 28, "Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines." Now, Saul sensed that this offensive posed a particularly serious threat. He must have, or he wouldn't have moved. But he sees no choice but to break off his personal vendetta against David for a while, to postpone his pursuit. Josephus gets the point over. He returned back again to oppose those Philistines, who were naturally there, that's Israel's enemies, judging it more necessary to avenge himself of them than to take a great deal of pains to catch an enemy of his own. Yeah. I read an interesting prayer by Alexander Peden. He was one of the Scottish Covenanters. My quoting now. "Once Peden and some others were being pursued by horse and foot soldiers. Peden and his friends gained some distance from their pursuers, stopped for a needed breather and desperate prayer. Peden prayed, 'Lord, this is the hour and the power of thine enemies. They may not be idle, but hast thou no other work for them to do than to send them after us? Send them after them to whom thou wilt give strength to flee. Our strength is gone.' The Lord answered with a cloud of mist between them and their persecutors." Interesting prayer. "Hast thou no other work for them than to send them after us?" Certainly in response to David's prayer, "Save me," God found other work for Saul to do. There came a messenger. And so our chapter more or less ends as it began, with a Philistine attack. But the assault of verse 27 is very different to that of verse 1 in at least two respects. One, its object and its scale. Object: Philistine raid, plunder the threshing floors round just one Israelite city. My verse now speaks of a much larger, far more serious offensive against the land in general. Saul could and did choose to ignore the one. He dared not ignore the other. But also differ in the effect and consequence for David. One result of David confronting the Philistine raiders of verse 1 was that he thereby drew Saul's attention to him and almost enabled Saul's forces to surround and kill him. One result of Saul confronting the Philistine invaders in verse 27 is that his attention is thereby diverted from David and enables David to escape from Saul's forces now surrounding him to kill him. And if the Philistine incursion of verse 1 spells danger for David, the Philistine incursion of verse 27 spells deliverance for him. The very people responsible for Saul almost trapping and killing David at the beginning of the chapter in attacking Israel again, were responsible for David's rescue and preservation at the end. Isn't it marvelous? Therefore, they called that place Sela Hamalekoth, Rock of the Division. You know, some Bibles in the name are quite long and difficult to pronounce. I struggle over some of them. Not actually, I have to say, coming from Wales, I really have much right to complain. We've got some classic place names in Wales. This last summer, Linda and I were up in North Wales, and we stopped at a village, which is known as Llanfair Pochgwingich Gogeri Chwch Robwch Lantasilio Gogogoch. You don't believe me, I got a postcard from there. Do you know the name on that railway platform fills the railway platform? I read of two tourists who went to that village, man and his wife, and they were arguing all the way how you said it, if you could say it. They pulled into the only fast food place in Llanfair, keep it short. They went to the counter, and the chap said to the blonde Welsh girl the other side, he said, look, we're having an argument about how we pronounce the place where we are. Would you be so kind as to tell us where we are, but can you say it very, very slowly? And this kid leans over the counter and says, Burger King. They had some marvelous names in Israel. The hand of God was so evident in what had happened that David and his men made that rock, presumably the rock of verse 25, it's the same Hebrew word, they made it into a lasting memorial of that day's events. They called it the Rock of the Division, the Rock of the Separation. I think probably to commemorate when Saul and David parted from each other in such remarkable circumstances. And ever afterwards, when David and his men or anyone else who knew the story lifted their eyes to that rock as they went through the wilderness, they would remember that the Lord is truly God, mine helper. David did not only give a new name to the place of his deliverance, he celebrated God's intervention at the close of Psalm 54. I will praise thy name, O Lord, he said, for it is good. He hath delivered me out of all trouble. I believe the opening verses of the psalm were composed, you know, the save me, O God bit, back around verse 25, but those last two verses express his feelings. When you get to verse 29, which is where I get to finish, he dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And when Saul got back, returned from presumably a successful confrontation with the Philistines, David had moved on 14 miles to the east, to En-Gedi, about halfway along the western shore of the Dead Sea. God is mine helper, David had asserted Psalm 54. And in our chapter, God proved himself to be that in a variety of ways. At the beginning of the chapter, as a consequence of Saul's rage against the priests at Nob, he provided David with an unexpected, unique, wonderful means of obtaining, securing guidance and direction. In the middle of the chapter, central section provided him with an unexpected source of encouragement and renewed friendship. Now at the close, provides him with a most remarkable and unmistakable evidence of his providential care and protection, and that from an altogether unexpected quarter. We note that on no occasion, ever since Saul's first attempt to kill him, right through to the end of my chapter, on no occasion did God intervene in any miraculous way to deliver David, whether from Saul, from Achish, or from the Philistines. No, we do not read of any opening earth. No fire from heaven. No horses and chariots of fire. No angelic demolition job. But throughout my chapters, 18 to 23, we here at Camp Horizon have witnessed, we have noted occasion after occasion when the Lord most definitely did intervene to deliver David. And sometimes in the most astonishing of ways. And truly in every crisis, through every trial we face or will ever face or could ever face, we can say, as David said, God is mine helper. We can strengthen one another's hands in God with the confidence that he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Praise his name. That is the end of our studies, my presentation at least, of the material in Samuel for this year. As I've told you, times beyond number, and Michael, bear me out, there are CDs with all this material and more on it. We have one open session now for discussion until tea. This evening there is a session, and I plan to do something completely separate. I will deal with a parable as I did on the Thursday of last year. I'm not actually altogether sure which of two, but it doesn't matter. We will now have an open discussion, but before we launch into chapter 23, I was rude enough earlier on to cut Alan off just as the mic was coming to him, and Alan had a contribution or comment or question about chapter 22. So I think courtesy requires that I give Alan the opportunity, if he can remember what the point was, before we get into chapter 23. And don't make it too difficult a question, Alan.
Talk about an opportunity to fail. There it is. I've had enough time to think about it that has certainly come up. And what I was thinking about is at the end of chapter 22, the last verse, I really thought there were some lessons and practical applications to a Christian walk that's in there, and I'll be as quick as I can.
No, sorry, Alan. Don't worry.
The first thing I noticed is that this child, and he certainly was a child because that's what was left behind when the men went to meet with King Saul. This was a child that came to David. I thought, along with the early part of chapter 22, how much King David, or well, let's just say David, was reflecting the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to take in the early part of the chapter. It was the distressed, those in debt, and the discontented. And here he takes in a bereaved child that certainly the events this child witnessed would be fixed in his mind the rest of his life, to see the slaughter of his mother and his brother and sisters, possibly. He'd never forget what Saul did that day in this city. And here he comes to David. And just as David took in those other people, so does he take in this child. And I thought about, that was the first lesson, that I thought about David's circumstances and how he took these people in. And you know, I've certainly heard Christians say, maybe you have too, if I were rich, I would give away what I have to other people. And I think that's an easy thing to do out of our excess, to serve the Lord out of that. And, of course, that's not his desire. When we serve out of our need, that is really what God wants us to do, because when we give away, even sometimes in our own need, as David did, that really is what speaks of the Lord's generosity and kindness to one another. And that is what David did, not in his excess, but in his need. And we can follow that example as he is a type of Christ here to give in our need. The second thing I noticed, you know, I think any adult, certainly any parent that would have come across this child would have done as David did. And the first thing he says is probably this child was trembling, maybe even crying frantically. He says, fear not. And the next phrase he says is he wants this child to know he's found a place of comfort. He says, fear not, for those that seek my life seek your life. In other words, he's saying, I'm on your side. I've had the same circumstances you do. You don't have anything to fear of me. He really can't offer protection so much yet. He hasn't said that. He's just wanting the child to know that he doesn't have anything to fear from David, that he can stay there with David and have a source of comfort with him, because after all, they're in the same circumstances. And certainly David was traumatized too. Who knows, when we have read through the portions in the last days, how much time passes. I think of them as scenes, almost in a play, whether from one scene to another it's hours or days or weeks or months, who knows? I don't know. But just a few scenes ago, maybe a few more than that, David himself was facing pretty traumatic circumstances, I think, about how Saul wanted to turn him into a wall hanging, pin him to the wall, more or less. And that was certainly pretty traumatic. He escaped from that. And not once, but I also think through his wife, Michael, that he escaped through her favorite wall hanging, the window, again. And this would have stuck with David for some time, to the point when he got to Ahimelech, he was wanting a sword. And I thought about this, you know, what it speaks of, the sword. Did it belong where it was? It was behind the ephod in the tabernacle? Is that where it was real? Did God put it there for David? And I don't think so. I don't think it belonged there. To see something like this in the tabernacle, the equivalent today would be to walk into a church building, lift up the pastor's robes, and see an assault rifle hanging there, out of place. I don't think God wanted David to have that kind of protection. But because of what he had passed through, he wanted something that gave him comfort. And you know, that's the second application that we can get from that. A lot of times Christians will take the solutions that have worked in the past and apply it to today's problems. And you know, God gives us today's problems because he wants us to ask him for today's solutions. So that was application number two. It didn't belong there. David should have never had that. It was in his weakness that he ministered to his discomfort from having escaped from Saul, and somehow he drew comfort from this instead of from the Lord. That's what I saw. And at the end of the verse 23, when I thought about this, the second time that he offers comfort to the child, he says, "For with me thou shalt be in safeguard." And this seems so in contrast to the discomfort he had when he was with Ahimelech wanting the sword. Now perhaps he's beginning to understand that God is the one that has helped him out of his circumstances, out of the danger. You know, God promised him. Maybe he's starting to realize what God said some time ago when he said, "Thou shalt be king." Is he king now? No. And I think about some disciples on a lake in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord says, "Get into the boat, go to the other side." And in the middle of the lake, there was a storm. And they began to wonder if they were going to drown before they got there. David worries in his circumstances if he's going to be killed before he's king. And God has already promised him. The disciples found that the Lord was true to his promise. They did go to the other side of the lake. And maybe David is starting to understand when he tells this child, he says, "For with me thou shalt be in safeguard." Not from himself. He can't really, as we already heard, the numbers are too great. David can't really offer this child protection, but what he's saying, the Lord has set a hedge about me, and through that is where you'll get, as long as you're with me, you shall enjoy the comfort of that safeguard too. Thank you. That's what I wanted to say.
Thank you, Alan. Thank you.
Brother, my question would center around verse 4 of chapter 23, and my question is about the manner in which the Lord God would speak to man. It appears from the language of the King James that it's actually like a conversation which God is having with David. Now, some of us were talking about the Urim and the Thummim that you would find on the ephod and how God spoke through that, and that came in verse 6. So this verse is clearly before then. So I have a two-part question. In what manner is God speaking to David in verse 4? Or is it like a conversation, the way in which, I don't know, when God spoke to Abraham when he was about to slay his son, and he spoke to him like a physical conversation? That's the language, that's the way I sort of read it. I'm not sure if that's a proper interpretation. And the second one, which couple of the brothers were talking about was with respect to the Urim and the Thummim and how God spoke through that.
Right. I'm struggling really how to tackle this, because those are the notes which deal with that, and they're all on the disc, right? So I sort of think to myself, how do I condense this? There are a host of passages which talk about inquiring of God and getting responses which do not fit into a yes-no situation, unquestionably. This one's not too bad. I could construct a question which would have got you to verse 4, I guess. You know, like if, you know, David inquired of the Lord, and if David's question had been, you know, I'm being put in a spot, Lord, should I go? And if I go, would you deliver me? And you could still get a yes-no answer to that, which would meet the requirements of the text. But there are passages where inquiring of God definitely gets you into different water. I've given a long list in here, but you get answers like this, right? So-and-so, forget the contest, so-and-so inquires of God. The Lord said, go up, tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. Someone else inquires of the Lord. You would guess this one. Behold, he has hid himself among the stuff. Someone else inquired of the Lord. Answer, fetch a compass behind them, come at them against the mulberry trees. When you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then shalt thou bestir thyself, dot, dot. In chapter 21 of the next book, David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, that means that there are a range of passages where someone inquires of the Lord and does not get a yes or no answer. Now, if the Urim and Thummim are stones, whether different color or with a word written on them or not, deposited in the pocket of the breastplate, and if all that is happening, which is what I believe, if all that is happening is that a question is fired at God and the high priest, and it must be the high priest, selects a stone and it comes out as the answer, then we have got a whole range of verses where that will not fit. Now, really the options that face us are very simple. Either those stones are magical. Either we're dealing with stones. I say stones, perhaps I'm jumping a bit there. We're told nothing about the Urim and Thummim. They're not made, you know, like the rest of the tabernacle. You're just told that they're put in there. They are associated at times, seemingly, with a lot, with making decisions by that. I have jumped to the gun a bit there, I suppose. But given that they're put inside there, then, you know, the likelihood is that there's some object, anyway. And although both words are plural, there are probably very good grammatical reasons for that. I guess that is one and another. And if they are merely indicating yes or no, then it means that in each of the contexts where you cannot devise a question that can come out with the incredibly complex answers that I've just supplied you with, then the answers must have been coming either through something else, and I'll go through these very quickly, but either through something else or someone else, or those stones were operating in a most unusual manner, which I'll mention in just a moment. Now, going through them, I've got a case. It was in Judges chapter 20, actually, where the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, technical language. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, stands before the ark. Shall I go out to battle? The Lord said, go tomorrow. Trying to see what I've got here. What we know is that at that point in the book of Judges, there were prophets circulating. I've got one here where back in chapter 10, They inquired of the Lord if the man should come. The Lord answered, he's hid himself among the stuff. Again, I know there was a prophet present. You know his name. In chapter 2 Samuel 5, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord tells him about the mulberry trees and all that. Again, there are prophets around. There are prophets around in my case in 2 Samuel 21. Now, there is a fuller revelation being given than a simple yes or no. The Urim and Thummim are not mentioned in the context. There is no mention of an ephod, simply that they inquired of the Lord. And one theory must be, or can be, that it was prophets through whom the Lord was speaking. I personally don't find verse 4 here a difficult one, because I can conceive of a question, or two questions possibly, but a question which could have got you that amount of information with a simple yes or no. I find the alternative very difficult, which is to believe that the Urim and Thummim are means of giving detailed answers to questions. They mean the light or lights and perfection or perfections, perhaps completeness, the words very fluid, sincerity, truth. Might God have made known light and truth to the mind of the priest who approaches him in the manner appointed and enables him to interpret the will of God for the occasion? Now, if you'll allow that into it, I find it difficult, but if you allow that into it, then clearly God can now communicate a lot more than a yes or no. I better stop for a minute and let others come in on this, but what I've done in my paper is rehearse all the passages and the arguments for or against. But, Marcus.
Just to follow up. But David asked for the meaning. He took it from Abiathar. He wanted. He asked of the Lord instead of Abiathar. So my question is, you made a mention about the high priest.
Yes. Where does he take the...
When he asked...
Yeah, which verse are you in, sorry? I'm looking for a verse which says he took it off the priest. Where are we finding that? I can't find it. That's right.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's right.
You know, my impression is that the ephod never left the high priest. He would have worn it, the breastplate, and the Urim and Thummim would have been with the priest. That's my impression. And the same in chapter 30. Like David can't do it without him. You know, like you say, bring the ephod. It's almost a standard form of invitation. You know, it comes to at Ziklag later. You know, so I don't think anyone could access that information other than the priest with the ephod, myself. But it's clothed in mystery in the end. I guess you're going to get commentators and Bible scholars differing radically on how Urim and Thummim operate. I found them to differ radically. But I do struggle with the idea that there is something, you know, like you get all these stories about perhaps the stones on the breastplate, you know, the names, they all shine, you know, lights come on all over the place, and God is sending a sort of Morse code, giving messages. You know, this has seriously come from scholarly, you know, quarters. I find that it borders more on magic to me than it does of biblical communication. No, I'm quite serious. You know, it comes from serious quarters. I struggle with that sort of thing. The only alternative that I can see is that if the ephod was being used, and I've got to stress that in those contexts I've given you, people are inquiring of the Lord, but it never says the ephod was in use. But if the ephod was the vehicle for getting lengthy answers, answers which go beyond the question, then if that is so, then the only, to me, rational explanation is that God, as the high priest is accessing this, is revealing to his mind his answer, and the priest speaks almost as a prophet, giving the answer from God. I just worry because the context that I find it in, you've got prophets circulating, and I say, well, why, Lord, use a priest and an ephod? And maybe in those contexts, the more difficult contexts, it wasn't the ephod at all. And that the ephod was actually limited to a straight yes or no. We don't know. It's all speculation. Is the idea that the man puts his hand in and pulls out one or other? Now, obviously, this is not done lightly. It is done when you are engaging God over some matter other than personal. This, again, is my belief, that given its housing in the breastplate, you do not come to God to ask him something personal to yourself. This has to do with God's dealings with his people. And for that reason, if for none other, I'd have great doubts that Ahimelech had inquired of God for David, who was interested at the time only in personal matters, but I'm rambling. I'd be interested if anyone ever cares to email me to let me know what they think of the full paper. But it doesn't come out, I'm sorry, Justin, with a clear, this is what I know, I don't know. It puts together all the data I'm aware of and tries to draw conclusions from it. And my conclusion is that the Urim and Thummim, this is Malcolm's own sort of construction on it, operated as a yes or no answer, but that it was not the only means of inquiring of the Lord. I cited chapter 28 just now in another context, you know, that you could inquire of the Lord and he could answer by prophet's dreams or by Urim. And I don't know how God answered some of these more lengthy questions, but chapter 28, it's not a comment of Saul. It's a comment of the narrator. This is the Spirit speaking. You can get answers in at least three different ways. Urim was just one of them. I think that on those occasions where it's a straightforward, shall I go, you'd use Urim. If you're told, watch the mulberry trees, and when you hear the sound, I say, no, you don't answer that with a yes or a no. you can't conceive of 27 questions that would get you an answer that complex. So I assume it came from, I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry, I'm rambling. Please.
There's some light. Maybe we could shed in an underscore from what you shared. Go ahead.
I'd have gone on longer if I'd known that. Now he tells me, it is not meat. Was that serious then, Larry? Did you mean that seriously? If we don't go on till 6, we'll still wait till 6. Was that a serious one? With the sort of questions you ask? I know what you meant, but could you believe that these people are going to run out of steam before 6? Sorry, brother.
Just a comment, and maybe again an underscore for what you've already shared, is 1 Samuel 27, and I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 28, in verse 6.
Yes.
And I think you alluded to this. Then when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets.
Yes.
Yes. He had killed all the priests except for Abiathar, so
yep,
there was nobody to interpret the Urim or the Thummim, so he didn't get an answer.
Yes. There is a question, though, really, on that point of, was there another priest around? But of course, when David comes on stage as king, you've got another line of priests on already there, the Zadok line. And maybe Saul and it's hard to imagine that he didn't, actually introduced a replacement priesthood of his own. Because when David arrives, they're there. And you do get the Abiathar-Zadok parallel running until Abiathar blots his copybook, steps to the side, and the Zadok priesthood, Phinehas and all that lot that we were looking at before, takes over. So I don't know if Saul was actually devoid of an ephod and a priest. You know, because for the Lord to say he didn't answer him by dreams, Urim, or prophets, maybe suggesting that it was actually a possibility. To say he didn't answer him by something he couldn't have answered him by may be a bit difficult, you know, but it's a Bible doesn't say these things. So much of it is conjecture. Who's got the mic? Oh, no.
I want to switch gears on you, if you'll let me.
Please.
I believe this will be is a very relevant thing. And obviously, if anybody objects, well, we're, you know, that's okay, and you don't have to, and whatever. But I believe this is very relevant. You mentioned, again, and I'm bringing up, when people are governed by man-made rules, et cetera, that cannot be defended and so on and brought forth from Scripture, there'll come a time or a generation that will throw them off and so on. And we talked about that, and the other point that then people have a tendency to react, and when they react, go beyond even the Word of God and the dangers that that brings in. Yeah. And then the third point, that when there are some that would want to hold those man-made rules or traditions, et cetera, that are not found in Scripture, the tendency is to, well, lose sight of the person, care more for the rule itself than the people. Yeah. Okay.
That's right. Thank
My you. Desire would be, since we've been given a little extra time, in such a relevant topic in this room, I believe, in our day, if you would be so kind and good from your perspective to tell us or give us some examples of this or some experience of this that you have seen in assembly circles.
No.
In the assemblies.
No. I will not.
Okay.
There are cases that are living, relevant, up-to-date, contemporary cases that are of concern to me. I would not wish to air them at all. You know, I'm one of those strange characters who keep assembly matters to the assembly itself, and I certainly wouldn't have anything ever recorded about these things. It's not difficult for us to talk in a hypothetical case, though.
That's what I'm asking you to do.
Oh, that's all right. I thought you were asking me to tell you things I come across. Oh, that's all right, then.
Yeah, and you can turn the tape off. You can turn from this room, you can turn the tape off.
No, that's all right. As long as we're not, you know, as long as you're not asking me to cite, you know, things that are going on or things that I've been through, then that's fine. We can all talk about what happens with rules, that if we're starting to, we have to do things, we have to make things work. So inevitably there are loosely described traditions, there are meeting times, there are the way the meetings are conducted, there is the question of music here or not music there, which instruments you allow and all that. There are a whole range of areas we have got to sort out and bed down just to make life happen. So we're making rules all the time. And the question then comes, when somebody says, look, I'm not happy with this, we ought to change. Now, the man-made rule, as long as people recognize it is just the way we happen to do things, it suits us. Nothing to do with God at all. It's got absolutely no biblical relevance whatever. It just suits us to do it this way. And therefore, it is up for grabs. If somebody wants to change it, then you change it. It's not a problem. What I was raising was that some of these issues get then, very soon, onto biblical territory. And I did actually cite a case that if you right, let me have a go at one. It's a very dangerous one, but I'll tell you what I believe. I have struggled for many years with the problem we have single missionary sisters. We have commended them to the work. and we have felt obligated to, inverted commas, support them. And the support has been limited to money and prayer. We have struggled, and I'm not just talking about the assembly where I am, but others, with what happens when the sister comes home and has things that need to be said. Conventionally, what we've done is limit them to the women's meetings. The men have kept away. We have resorted to taping these meetings and listening to the tapes, and I regard it as an absolute farce. So what I have been happy to go along with is an arrangement whereby we keep it right away from the church itself, that we do not infringe or get near to infringing clear biblical teaching of a woman exercising authority over a man or of speaking in the church. And I'm not talking about teaching now. You can't even ask a question. Paul is very clear on that. We covered this last year. And in the church meeting, a meeting of the church, the woman must be silent. That is, to me, there's absolutely no give on it. It's not negotiable. But we have this problem. And the way that we have resolved, inverted commas, that problem is to say, well, what we will do is get together in an informal way. And this may sound ludicrous to you, but one of the things we do as a matter of practice, the elders will make sure they dress casually and we keep ourselves well away from any meeting format. We declare to the church, this is not going to be a meeting of the church. A few of us, as many as want to, are coming. We're going to have refreshments, and Eunice is going to talk to us about the work in Baltistan and her problems and the tensions and the persecution and the rest. Now, we do that. Now, what I'm saying is that we have an issue there to draw a line between what the Bible says and the way we've always done things. Run it back 5 years, and we would have done it through having a sisters' meeting only, no men present. The most you could get would be perhaps in someone's front room, you'd have half a dozen or 10 people at the most. Other people not being able to be there. People resorting to taping things and passing it around so you could hear the sisters' report. What we have done is move from that to the other. Now, people may say, that is highly dangerous. That is the start. That is the slippery slope. That is the way to introduce women teaching into the church. Malcolm's answer is, that is the way to stop it. There is tremendous pressure in certain places for having the ladies the freedom to speak in the church. And I say, look, we've got to draw a line here. What does the Bible say? And that is not movable. I stick by what the Bible says. Now, outside of that, there is freedom to us. Now, it's that sort of thing, but man-made rules. You know, we have to have rules. We have to have things organized and arranged. So we're all coming up with these. What I'm pleading is, we have to be very careful that they do not become the be-all and end-all, and we always maintain in our heads that line between what the Bible says and the way we do things. Are we hostile to change? I am not hostile to change. I am not in favor of change. I do not think it is sensible to keep changing things. It's as stupid as saying, I am not prepared to change anything. Of course, the way that you evangelize changes. People change, and the way you relate to them may need to change. What you can't change is the commission. What you can't change is the responsibility of communicating the gospel to people. What you can change is the way you do it. But then you say, but you be careful all the time. You watch the line. You don't do anything which infringes biblical teaching. But the rest is up for grabs. Is that any help? I think you're going to have apoplexy, actually. No, no.
You know, I asked that question.
Yeah.
Because of the great relevancy.
Yeah.
And not only the great relevancy, but the great help. pressing issue here in our country.
Yeah.
That's why I asked it. And for you to take the time to bring these things
That's what I feel inside,
right,
Henry.
Because in many of our assemblies, you know, perhaps we could be doing these things. We have made set in stone things that are not the line.
Chapter and verse, isn't it, in the end? You know, to the Lord and the testimony. Berean stuff. You know, what does the scripture say? You know, and as long as we... That's the baby in bathwater bit. That's where it's going wrong in some places. It is the mood of change. And people don't watch the line. And before they know it, you are having other things happening. I was invited to a meeting, an assembly, you know, a recognized assembly. Brother phoned me up, said, would you object to having a sister chairing it for you?
Chairing,
speaking, you know, chairing the meeting. She will not be teaching, but she will chair. She will be the front person in the meeting. And I said, well, yes, I would. And he said, that's okay, we'll get one of the brethren to do it. Now, that is now really playing with fire, because how can you say the woman is silent in the church if she's talking? You know, because to me, that is biblical issue. Now, you know, we've hit that. And we just have to be clear where the line comes. So my attitude is, I love my Bible. I won't go through my spiritual pilgrimage, but it was a very checkered one. And I reached a point in my life, and I went through some interesting experiences, where I came out of a tunnel saying to myself, I believe this. And if I find something in here that doesn't fit into the prophetic scheme I once believed and taught, if it doesn't fit into my own creedal formula, my own understanding of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, if I find stuff in here that will not fit, I will bend my scheme. I am not going to bend the scriptures anymore to fit in. You know, and it's just a freedom. It's a liberating thing where I say, this is his word. Does it square with this? Now, I may be wrong. My interpretation of it can easily be wrong. But that's what I'm bound by. In the end, it's my interpretation before God of what he is saying in here. And I don't think that is in any way up for negotiation. But the rest is how we do things, where we meet, whether we have buildings at all. We got an assembly not far from us in Cardiff. And I went to a prayer meeting. I'm taking a meeting somewhere, and there's a prayer meeting beforehand, and they're praying fervently about another assembly because of some leasehold issue, the building's going to be taken away from them, and praying that the Lord would provide them with a new building. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, Lord, I'm not sure that's the best thing. You might find that the best thing in the world, sorry, the best thing in the spiritual realm is not to have a building.
Amen.
It might be. Like, buildings are very useful. But we are locked into doing things a certain way, by a certain pattern. Not biblical pattern, but the way we've done things. It's worked. We've used canvas tents. I spent my youth helping out in gospel crusades held under canvas. By and large, where I am now, they don't work. People won't come to that. So we have to shift the way we do it. But it's got nothing whatever to do with the gospel we're preaching. Preaching the same gospel, we just do it a different way.
Amen.
Using houses for it now.
Amen.
You know, well, you know, you have group studies in your homes. Well, it's a way. And maybe in 20 years' time, they'll say it's not working. So we'll change it. I'm in the camp which says, don't change it for the sake of changing it. Unless there is a reason to change, don't change. But if you do change, and I'm not against changing things, please, please, watch your Bible when you change it. Make sure you don't come over a line where there's a biblical principle that you're violating. So that's all I was doing in throwing back to chapter 14. I know it's not my province, we weren't doing 14.
Mm-hmm. At the Assembly prayer meeting, volunteering what their prayer requests are. Yeah, I'm just throwing this out there.
Yeah.
Many, many, many things of that nature.
I have a question.
Thank you.
If Bible says woman to keep silent, then in another part of the scripture is it a woman should have prophesied without her head covered. Now, if a woman is to keep silent, how can she prophesy?
You should have been here last year. In a nutshell, I'll tell you what I believe. Probably these people don't, but they already know what I believe. I believe that 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with the church meeting. The woman must keep silence. Even if she's got a question, she cannot ask the question. She's got to ask one of the men folk at home. So within the church, I believe the woman is silent. Beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, it's questionable whether we are talking about the church. Let me correct that, because that was rubbish. Let me say it again. Somebody should have picked me up for it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16, it's questionable whether it is in the church or not. When you get halfway through the chapter, Paul is very specific. When you come together in the church, you know, and there is no question that from the beginning of the section on the Lord's Supper, right through the whole question of gifts and that, he's talking about church gatherings. Whether he is doing that at the beginning of chapter 11 is open to debate, because he doesn't mention that. Personally, I believe that he's not talking about the church at that point, and that in context outside of the church, in women's meetings, sisters are taking a public part which angels are in awful danger of misunderstanding unless the woman wears a symbol to express her submission to the headship of the man, because she's doing things which normally you'd expect the man to do. Normally the man prophesies and prays publicly, but a woman's doing it, but she's got her covering on. In a context outside of the church. That is what I believe. Now, other brethren believe, and they may be right, that Paul actually is dealing with things in stages. That what he's doing in chapter 11 is dealing with the issue of a woman wearing a covering, which in a sense is almost a hypothetical thing, in that in chapter 14, he will come back at the question of whether she should be taking part at all audibly. But it's a staged approach. There is an argument that that's what he did in chapters 8 and 10 with meats offered to idols. Chapter 8, leaving it as a theoretical possibility and explaining you don't do it because you don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody. You abstain from meats offered to idols on a basis of compassion and love for your brother. Whereas in chapter 10, he'll tell you you can't do it. It's partaking of the table of demons. You know, so my brethren have quite respectable arguments for saying that the beginning of chapter 11 is the church, and that what Paul does is deal with one bit and then move on to the next bit. It's not the camp I'm in. I believe the other. The one camp I am not in and don't support at all is the camp which says that chapter 11 rules, and a sister can therefore pray and speak audibly to men in the church meeting, and chapter 14 has therefore got to be bent, and we've got to do something in. And he's not talking about the woman being silent in the church per se. He's saying the woman is not entitled to pass judgment on the prophecies uttered by the men. And there are class of first-class biblical scholars who believe that, but I don't accept it. Even Don Carson believes it. Gruden believes it. You know, men of the highest quality scholarship. I don't believe it. I believe he's not talking about the church in chapter 11.
Brother, I really appreciate your observation of 1 Corinthians 11. And
supposed to be dealing with Samuel.
I know, but...
Tell him to speed the meet up, will you?
I have one question, since you touched that.
I didn't touch on it.
You did. You expounded on it, brother. I just got one question. How would you resolve the reality as to why a woman actually wears a veil then in the assembly? And I wanted to ask that last year, but I didn't get the opportunity because there were so many questions. But now I have the chance, and I would appreciate if you can just briefly, I have my conviction as to perhaps why. Because for years I was taught that 1 Corinthians 11, the first portion, was localized within the assembly. I disagree with that because it contradicts two portions of Scripture with just a few chapters away. And that's how I was able to reconcile it. So why is it that the wonderful sisters would wear a veil within the assembly when they're not praying or prophesying? Of course, brother, absolutely.
I don't think it was a veil, but that's not really the issue. You tell us why you think they should. You told us you've resolved it. Come on.
No. That's how I resolved the conversation as to whether a woman can speak or not. It was contingent.
I know that, but he just said that he has his own ideas. Why?
Well, that's how I resolved as to a woman speaking, prophesying, praying audibly. Obviously, it couldn't be done in the assembly. But concerning the veil, and I...
Now, in the assembly meeting, women now wearing the veil, if the prophesying is without, but he said he's never resolved it.
No, I have a conviction. I'm not saying it's 100%. I'm just
and
being
I
put
want
on the
him
spot.
To tell us what it is.
All right, I will. I will. All right. Brother, I believe that the women wear the veil within the assembly to show headship. That remember that the veil was not simply contingent as to, it wasn't the only reason as to whether they were to speak or to prophesy, but there were others as the angels, and it went beyond that. I discussed about creation and Adam and Eve, and that when there's a point in which a brother is expounding the word of God, especially in a localized corporate gathering where the scripture says when you come together, I've come to believe that that's perhaps why they're wearing the veil in the assembly. I will admit to you that I'm not sure if that's gospel. I will admit to you that I'm not sure if they would have to. I am leaning towards that within the assembly they are yielding to, and we've mentioned this, they're not frustrating New Testament patterns by not wearing, if they went without the veil, it could be argued that the New Testament principles are being frustrated. But there's also reality that the Word of God is being expounded. And there is teaching, and that by a woman wearing a veil, she's showing that she is submitting and yielding to the doctrine of headship, and it's beyond perhaps when she is able to audibly pray or prophesy outside of the meeting. But, you know, that's where I've come to thus far.
Yeah, I think what we do, and I agree entirely with the approach you take, that you start with what the Bible says. And if our interpretation is right, which it may not be, but it could be, then Paul was dealing with two issues. The one was whether, it's not so much dealing with issues, he's dealing with abuses. We would then be saying that in Corinth, in what we might call ladies' meetings, for the sake of a shorthand, that they were not wearing coverings. Meanwhile, in church meetings, the women were taking part, probably asking questions. Paul deals with two abuses separately. And we are left then to, because we are now asking a question he didn't answer, which is, should the sister be covered in the church? We then have to, looking at the answers he gave, conclude for ourselves what was going on in Corinth at that point and what Paul's attitude to it would have been. And I think it's perfectly reasonable, sensible, to assume that at Corinth there never was a question of the women wearing coverings in the meeting, that, you know, in the church. That was not the issue. The issue was not that they weren't wearing a covering. The issue was they were talking. They were speaking. They were actually teaching. And so he has that in chapter 14. Meanwhile, outside, they weren't wearing coverings. Because why should you wear a covering? It's not a church meeting. Why should the women, when they're together, cover their heads? There are no men present. Paul says that is not the point. The point is that angels beholding will be drawing false conclusions from this. Whether men are present or not, you must be covered. You must. If you're doing man's spiritual business, then you must protect the angels by wearing the accepted form of, or the symbol of man's headship. So I think it's perfectly sensible to construct what's going on in Corinth in a way that, yes, of course the sisters wore coverings in the church. That was never an issue for Paul. His issues lay in two entirely separate, distinct places, and he dealt with those. But we are also agreed that the Bible doesn't say that the woman must wear a covering in the church. It is the construction that we place on all the data. You know, the moment we're in the camp of saying 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16, is not talking about the church, we have lost any biblical statement that the woman must be covered in the church, because that's what the context isn't talking about, the church. So, and that's the only place where it's mentioned, so by definition. But what we've done is put together the data we've got and conclude that Paul is dealing with abuses. And if there's no abuse, you don't correct it. And the two abuses were women speaking audibly, 14, women outside the church not wearing coverings. To me, the most sensible putting it all together is that the women were covered in the church. That was never an issue. But some of these sisters, some of these free thinkers at Corinth were saying, well, I'm blown if I can see why I should not be uncovered when I'm outside of the church. You know, but that's, you know, so.
Is that outside of the church under teaching or all the time?
Oh, no. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, you know, where they are actually praying, which must be audibly, because it sits alongside the prophesying bit, isn't it? You know, where there's a context in which the sisters were clearly free to engage in this. Now, Philip's four daughters and all the rest, you know, we have a respectable argument that there was in the New Testament a sort of work which was among women. And if a woman stands out the front and she takes the role, does the things, the spiritual sort of feed out that a man would normally do, then what is that? Is that saying that she does not recognize that man is her head because she's doing what man should be doing? And she sends signals to the angels that I recognize the woman's the man's headship over me. You know, that's how we interpreted it.
I'm going to have been asked to give thanks for the food, but I also wanted to respectfully disagree, as I did last year on tape, with that particular view. I would not be at all in that camp.
Yep.
And I think with the hypothetical thing that you said that has to be done with chapter 11 to put the church in there, you have to create another hypothetical that the Bible doesn't cover at all, women's meetings.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we read the New Testament. We don't read anything about women having meetings.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're creating one hypothetical there, but sometimes the same folks that create that won't grant the other camp, although I don't think it's hypothetical. I think there's a legitimate interpretive basis for seeing the first verses of chapter 11 as a part of the whole. And I gave those last year, they're on tape, but privately, if anybody be interested, I'd be glad to show them those. But I just want to say, as you know, brother, there is another side to that.
Yeah, yes.
That legitimately sees that, because I feel that if we don't have that, I really feel we don't have any basis for the women being covered in the church at all. As you said, there's not. You say, as you said there, that without that, it doesn't say that they have to be covered in the church.
I suppose we just got to be a little careful that we don't approach the Bible to support what we think should be done.
No, that's why I say...
Rather than start with a text and say what
absolutely.
Does the text say
absolutely.
And then live with the implications of it.
Absolutely.
You know,
and I feel that that's what I've and others have done. But as you well know, in order to do that, you do have to think through the situation at hand.
Yeah.
As you're interpreting, this is what the scripture says. Now that's what it says. How does it work? How does it apply? How did it work out? Even as we worked through many of those situations in Corinth last year,
yeah.
You brought before us so capably what was going on there. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is clear on these things. We thank you that you have chosen to speak to us from your Word and to give us clear teaching. We know sometimes that we might be fuzzy on things, but your Word isn't. It is our desire to know the mind of God as revealed in Scripture. We know the danger, we confess the danger of having our own personal opinions and views and prejudices that shape our thinking. We pray that before the Word of God, before the God of the Word, we might bow and subject our wills and our minds to that revelation, all Scripture given by inspiration of God.
Amen.
Father, that we might bow before that, that it might correct us and not us sit in judgment upon it. Help us, we pray, we confess we need help in this.
Yes, Lord.
And it's another reason, Lord, why we confess it's so good for us to come this week, just to sit under the sound of the Word of God, to expose our minds to the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us through that word, that in a way that he is able to do now in this day and age. We thank you for such an opportunity as this. Sanctify us through thy word. Thy word is truth. Father, we thank you again. We thank you for the provision that's been made for us to enjoy a meal. We are cognizant of the fact that around the world there are many who perhaps will go to bed tonight without having anything to eat. Help us not to take it for granted. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.